Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome. Not so much recently, but within the last 2 years or so, I had developed a substantial habit. Xenia required snuggles at that time to go to sleep, so I was required to lay in bed and tell her stories while she fell asleep. Now, I usually stopped after about 10 minutes, but a common occurrence during this moment was I was very relaxed and very comfortable. She was snuggled up, and I was trying to tell her a story, and all of a sudden there'd be, pop, 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 "Daddy, wake up!" Oh, yeah, where was I? And I'd try to keep going and then drift off again, and I guess the snoring is what alerted her or something, and the fact that I wasn't talking. Now, I intend to tell you a story later on today. I think it's really unlikely that I'm going to fall asleep during that time. I don't expect that to occur. And I think the difference here is the kind of focus I am giving to the subject. So with Xenia, I wasn't very focused. I wanted to be with her, and I was happy with that, but I really wasn't focused on her. I was comfortable, and it was easy to fall asleep. Here, I'm going to be a little bit more focused. I've got a lot more eyes on me, and so it will require a little bit more discipline just kind of happens automatically with this many people watching you. So Jesus talked about this phenomenon as well when it comes to worshiping him or to working in his kingdom. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 32 through 40, he has quite an extended body of teaching on this. Now, it's not just sleepiness he's addressing, although that's what we're going to pick out today. Earlier in the chapter, other places in the chapter, he talks about focus that's on the wrong things, but what we're going to be talking about today is just focus that is out of focus, a lack of focus, a lack of focusing on Jesus and being distracted or being just undisciplined. "Fear not, little flock." This is from Luke 12, verse 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So he's laying out, this is what your focus ought to be. "Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their masters to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So what is it that tempts us to get sleepy, to fall asleep? Do you have any, what are the things that distract us or just cause us to not focus? I'd be open for a feedback on that if you have any.
Familiarity.
Ah. Done this every Sunday for the last, or every Monday, or every Tuesday, yeah. Okay. Familiarity was what? Sorry, what?
Lack of interest. Lack of interest.
Sometimes it's just lack of desire. Good.
Receiving urgency.
Uh-huh. We lose track of the fact that it's still an urgent situation. Comfort,
too tired.
Sleepiness, literally, okay?
Lack of sleep.
Lack of sleep, yeah. Okay, we could go on, that's good. I think everybody probably has, at times, experienced the spiritual sleepiness that we're describing, that Jesus was describing here. And we probably all have different situations that create this lack of focus for us. I want to tell you a story of Michael Sattler. He shows up in your Sunday school lesson today. I want to tell you the story of his trial and a little bit his last words and stuff. The point here, what I want you to notice, is the lack of sleepiness from Michael Sadler. Now, part of this, he's a young man. He maybe hasn't had time to get old and used to things like some of you are describing, or just maybe, I don't know what the reasons are, but I'm pretty sure part of the reason is a more urgent sense of the imminence of Christ's return and a connection to Christ himself. All right, so to understand Michael's story, I'll just give it to you in brief because we don't have much time to get into it. We're not going to get into his really much of his teaching and stuff like that, mostly just looking at kind of how things end. So he was captured by the authorities in kind of more southern Germany. and the authorities who capture him are officials in the Holy Roman Empire. And so this would be the Catholic side of the persecution. Most of my information, by the way, is coming, well, the specific information to Michael Sadler is coming from the Global Anabaptist Mennonite Encyclopedia. It's the online version. So he's taken with, along with his wife and a number of other Anabaptists. They're put in prison. And the officials, or at least one of the officials, wants to just drown them right away. Just get rid of them. But there's another official who says, no, we'd like to do this right. We're going to actually have a trial. So they do have a trial. And to set up what's going to happen in the trial, you have to understand a little bit about what's happening in the geopolitical sphere in Central Europe. So for a long time, Europe, on the eastern and central sides, had expected that the Christian kingdom of Constantinople and the Byzantine Empire is going to protect them from any inroads by the Muslims. So the Turks had long been rampaging around in central Anatolia. More recently, they had crossed into Europe and conquered parts of the Balkans. But Constantinople was this hard fortress to take, down there kind of holding its own, keeping the Muslims at bay. Now remember, in the idea, from the perspective of the Christians of Europe, it wasn't all that long ago that they had launched attacks on the Holy Lands, trying to take back the Holy Lands from these very same Muslims. They finally lost after about 100 years. The Crusader states go away, and now the Muslims are coming for them. And so this is a civilizational conflict. I mean, it's between two different religions, two different societies. And the Turks are coming. And then 75 years before this event, the most awful event happened. Constantinople falls. Now the Turks are coming for Central Europe, and there's nothing in their way. Well, they continued to advance year after year. Their sultans would go out on big, huge, enormous expeditions and just kind of steamroll their opposition, and they would take chunk after chunk of Christian territory. The year just before this happens, Michael's trial happens, there had been a major battle in Hungary. It's called the Battle of Mohacs. And Suleiman the Magnificent, the Turkish Ottoman Sultan, one of the richest that have ever lived, probably one of the most powerful sultans too, had destroyed the Kingdom of Hungary's army and killed their king. The Kingdom of Hungary was a Christian kingdom. It's gone now, or at least part of it is gone. And that's the next door neighbor to the Holy Roman Emperor. So from the perspective of the officials who are officiating this trial, the Turks are as close to Gog and Magog as you can get. In fact, they often speak in terms of revelations, and the Turks are the scourge from the east that's coming to get them. This is not just against enemies. It's against evil. For this is how the officials at this trial are going to be thinking. Okay, so they had made the prosecution made a number of accusations against these Anabaptists. I'm not going to deal with most of them. Just the last couple points about they had a couple of points that were specific to Michael's case, and they said Michael is doing this. So the last point that we're going to start with is his teaching about war. So I'm going to read a long excerpt. This is from the encyclopedia that I talked about earlier. Concerning the last point, Sadler admitted that he had taught that if the Turk should come, no armed resistance should be made. For it is written, "Thou shalt not kill." We should not resist our persecutors with the sword, but with prayer cling to God that he may resist and defend. Sadler even admitted, having said that if war were right, he would rather march against supposed Christians who persecute, capture, and kill the God-fearing. The Turk knows nothing of the Christian faith. He's a Turk according to the flesh. But you want to be considered Christians, and you boast of being Christ's, and still persecute his pious witnesses. You are Turks according to the Spirit. To this strong admonition to the conscience of the court, Sadler added in conclusion that it was their calling to punish the wicked and protect the good. He could bear witness that Anabaptists had done nothing contrary to God and the gospel. Likewise, the closest examination would substantiate that he and his brethren had never opposed the government by any act or word, either of revolt or sedition, nor in any other way. He demanded that experts be called and the Bible used in the original languages, and a debate should be arranged. The Anabaptists were ready to be taught from the Bible. If they were proved to be in error, they would gladly bear the punishment. But if we are not shown to be in error, I hope to God that you will accept teaching and be converted. The idea that the judges might be taught and converted by Sadler seemed so peculiar to them that they put their heads together and burst out laughing. So he was indeed condemned. It was basically a show trial. Everybody knew they were going to be condemned. Even Michael did. But he nonetheless defended himself quite ably along the way and created some unpleasant and embarrassing situations for the people who were going to have to hand down this sentence. Infuriating them, really, especially with this language about the Turk. So finally, they sentenced him to be executed, and not only to be executed, but to have his tongue cut out beforehand and to have his flesh ripped with hot irons two times in the public square, and then on the way to execution, another five times. Pretty horrific sentence. Not a lot of torture was not always this severe. But that's indeed what happened. However, when they cut off his tongue, they didn't cut off all of it, so he could still talk at the end. I'm guessing it was painful and probably garbled somewhat. But we do have a number of eyewitnesses who left stories about this. So as he was tied to a ladder and gunpowder was tied around his neck and he was laid into the fire with that device. And the last words, his last words were, "Almighty, eternal God, thou art the way, the truth, because I have not been shown to be in error, I will, with thy help on this day, testify to the truth and seal it with my blood." Now, I think we can clearly say that Michael was not sleepy. He wasn't distracted. He didn't get sleepy because he was focused on the work, on his work in the kingdom of Christ. May we also learn to focus on the things of the kingdom and not be lulled into sleepiness by the distractions of life that so often can cause our attention to waver from the return of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do want to stay awake. We want to be working in your kingdom. We want our lives to please you. We want to bring joy to your heart by the things we say and do. And above all, we want our lives to make you more famous and more glorious. And yet we feel the tension that comes so often to us as humans, is that it's hard to maintain our focus. So we ask for you to give us moments of deep connection with you, whether today with brothers and sisters around or on our own in our own private devotions. We long to know you well and to feel that deep calling that you have on our lives so that we don't get distracted. Amen.